All right, let's open up our Bibles now to Galatians chapter 2. It was 55 years ago in the year 1965, I think my math is right on that, that the Congress of these United States passed some very sweeping changes in the immigration laws of our land. And as a result of that, we have seen a phenomenal increase of people from all over the world, Asia, Africa, the Middle East, South America, Central America, literally, as I said, the entire world. These people have been accepted into this country, mostly legally, but also many illegally. We're talking, friends, about no small number of people. There has been the part of our population explosion, despite the abortion phenomenon, has been due to legal and illegal immigration. The number is still increasing. Now, these people have brought with them not only their cultures, but also their religions. And the increasing result of that is that this country, which had originally been founded on the foundational principles, the moral ethic of the Judeo-Christian ethic, is today the most religiously diverse nation, I believe, in the entire world. Just a short time ago, it would have been absurd to imagine or to even suggest that Buddhist and Hindu temples and Islamic worship centers and mosques would dot the landscape of this country, as they do today, in virtually every American city. A little over 20 years ago, not much more than that, the King County Yellow Pages listed 5 mosques, including a very large one in the city of Bellevue. Well, I did the same research just a couple of days ago on my phone, and a number of mosques in the Puget Sound region. And it came up, and then it said, more info. You hit it, and it kept coming. It would always show 10, all right, next 10, next 10, next 10. And I stopped at 60. I have no idea how many there are. It's an unbelievable number. In fact, we have a pretty significant one right here in Bremerton, which no doubt you're aware of. Today, friends, there are more Muslims in America than there are Episcopalians, Jews, and Presbyterians. There are over 350 Hindu or Buddhist temples just in Los Angeles County alone. This relatively new phenomenon, and it is the new kid on the block still, it brings with it the question as to how we might interact with one another. What kind of relationship, if any, ought we to have with these people? Well, right around 30 years ago, not quite 30 years ago, in 1991, Harvard University launched a major study that they entitled the Pluralism Project. This thing made national headlines and gained widespread recognition. The stated objective of that study was to explore how religious diversity is affecting the United States, and then to provide direction for religious leaders and politicians regarding the emerging forums of interfaith relationships and how they should be handled. The founder of this project was, she no longer is, but her name was Dr. Diana Eck. Ms. Eck was the professor of comparative religion and Indian religion at Harvard University. This woman wrote and spoke regularly and frequently granted interviews to various religious periodicals and news sources. She also did an interview with Religion and Ethics News Weekly, which is a subsidiary of PBS. In that interview, she was asked, what does diversity imply for Christians who feel an obligation to convert other people? And Dr. Eck's answer was, I think the thing that many people do not, I think the thing that many people who are not Christians feel about Christian evangelism and missions is that it is so one way. It is so one-sided. You might say it has all mouth and no ears. As a Christian, she was a member of the United Methodists and a card-carrying member of the World Council of Churches. She said, I would say that is wrong understanding of what kind of relationship we should have with people of other faiths. And the interviewer responded, well, how should a Christian relate, for instance, to Buddhists who don't believe in a transcendent God? And Mrs. Eck replied, well, part of the problem is that Christians in the United States are abysmally ignorant of the religious traditions of the rest of the world. So open your eyes and let's try to understand what it means to speak of the manyness of God. The interviewer then asked Dr. Eck how her own knowledge of others had helped her faith. And she replied, it's made me much clearer about the great mystery that is divine truth and the humility that all of us need to comport ourselves with if we are to understand that. We are not in a position of being the judges of others, nor are we in a position of being able to fully understand what, as if we would put it, God is up to in the world. Now, friends, this Mrs. Eck was one of the leading crusaders of ecumenical unity within the United States of America. She authored a book entitled The New Religious America, How a Christian Country Has Become the World's Most Religiously Diverse Nation. But the question that remained for all of us, I guess, is how do we respond to that? Is Diana Eck correct to suggest that all faiths just may be equally valid and that we should therefore embrace them as children of God? That's surely the conclusion that more and more are coming to every day in contemporary postmodern America. In fact, it's almost becoming un-American to suggest that someone else's view is wrong. Another way that we can respond to the religious pluralism of our day is simply to feel utterly threatened. Let me ask you, do some of the sights that you see, I mean, right here in our homeland, right here, do they frighten you? Maybe you feel the need to work through the political process because by hook or by crook, it's your responsibility before God to adopt the Reconstructionist mentality and bring America back to being a Christian nation. But then, of course, there's always the Apostle Paul's way. Paul was a man who knew that he had a message from the only God that exists. Paul was convinced that that message was sufficient for people of every kindred, every tribe, and every tongue and nation, whether they were Indonesian, Brazilian, Japanese, Canadian, what have you. Wherever in the world a person was, that person could be justified by grace through faith alone without having to become a Jew. And the glory of that gospel was that it could be done without compromise. That, of course, is the crux of the discussion in Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Paul is dealing with a crowd that we know today. We call them Judaizers. These people that Paul describes as false brethren. In verse 4, we saw last week, he described them as secret double agents, intelligence operatives in league with the devil himself, who had hoped to get the leaders of the Jerusalem church to agree with their heresy and to disagree with Paul. Well, according to our text, it's now 14 years since Paul had been spiritually accosted by the risen Christ on that road to Damascus. And it was now necessary for Paul to audibly hear an official confirmation of the message that he preached by the original apostles, lest his work should be really totally in vain. And so he and Barnabas and Titus being a living object lesson, they go up to Jerusalem from Antioch of Syria, bearing famine relief and seeking a positive confirmation of Paul's ministry, lest the gospel perish from the very face of the Gentile world. And the mission, of course, was, are we together in this thing or not? The answer, whether negative or affirmative, was crucial. And what does or does not transpire in that critical moment is going to spell whether there'll be a gospel to go forward at all in the days to come. May I say, it does raise the question even for us today. Do we actually really believe that what we have, let's just narrow it down into 13 letters that this man penned, is that in reality the unadulterated word of God? I really don't think that we are very aware just how many in this fair land of ours who named the name of Christ do not believe that. And this new wave of unbelief is a direct result of the ever-increasing pluralism that has become so fashionable within our borders, particularly on the coasts, both east and west. Now, friends, there is either a truth for which Christians must be unyielding and inflexible, or there is not. In the first century, the issue was, shall we add Mosaic circumcision as an additional requirement to salvation in addition to simple faith in Christ? That stated clearly in verse 3. Today, it's not necessarily circumcision. Today, it is faith plus prosperity. Today, it is faith plus tongue speaking. It is faith plus purpose-drivenness. I say there is no room for toleration at all. That is, if there is indeed going to be a next generation of Bible believers in America. This was the burden and the subsequent determination of Paul. It always had been. You'll notice, and hopefully you'll remember, we can see it right in front of us, his line in the sand statement in verse 5. Concerning these Judaizers, he says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And if anybody could have compromised, it was the Apostle Paul, who was teaching that circumcision is nothing, at least nothing as far as New Testament salvation is concerned. Well, this meeting that had taken place historically has obviously gotten off to quite a start. We saw last Lord's Day evening that Paul had given the circumstances behind it. He's named the place, the time. He's named his traveling companions. He's carefully laid out the central issue which is at stake, namely adding extra requirements to the original gospel. And now, when we come to verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, he gives us the results of what actually transpired in this semi-private meeting that was held undoubtedly behind closed doors. So let's notice in verse 6 how Paul makes mention of some of the other apostles who are identified as Peter, James, and John. Only in verse 6, he refers to them. Notice that the interesting way that he refers to them, he says, these who seemed to be somewhat. In other words, the men of high reputation, the visible, obvious, non-negotiable leaders of this group. Notice the whole statement, friends. Verse 6. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, and then in parenthesis, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. And you ought to say, thank God. In other words, when all things were considered, though it doesn't on the surface seem like overly exciting material, we want to note in the first place that thank God the Jerusalem apostles determined that they would add absolutely nothing to the message that Paul had been preaching now for over a decade. And man, is that ever good news for you and I. But look very carefully at the verse again. Does it sound like Paul's being disrespectful? What's the tone of verse 6? It's often a very important thing to do as you're reading when someone is speaking. What's Paul saying in that little parenthesis? Whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. Well, let me point out what Paul's having to do here. I think, far from being disrespectful, he's simply mouthing the claims of the opposition. The exaggerated claim of Paul's theological enemies was that he was inferior to the original apostles. They were the pillars. They were the men of particular reputation, not Paul, whom they saw truly as a Johnny-come-lately on the scene. And so Paul's simply replying to that viewpoint. And he does so by insisting that God wasn't more partial to them because of their experience. The only thing that really mattered was that Christ had chosen all of them to be his official apostles, and there would be none other in the rest of the history of the church. That was just as true of Saul of Tarsus as it was of Cephas. And so Paul simply insisting that in the eyes and the plan of God, that all these men are all on one level, equal level. In fact, if we locate the very first verb in verse 6, it really comes toward the end of the verse. That'll clue us in on the outcome. Notice where Paul says, these pillars, they added nothing to me. That means that Peter, James, the Lord's brother, and John could find nothing wrong with anything Paul had ever said or done with respect to the gospel he preached. Now, friends, this is one of those type moments. It ought to comfort our hearts. When this little private gathering talked the issue through, those major pillars came to a conclusion. Their conclusion was that Paul is absolutely on base. He's right. There is absolutely no need for any Gentile to be circumcised as a prerequisite to justification. There's no need for any Gentile to comply with the Mosaic dietary laws of the Torah. There's no need for any Gentile to observe any feast day or Sabbath or any other holiday. There was no need for them to do anything except believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, did you ever stop to realize that Paul's really the only one in the New Testament that thoroughly explains the gospel? He is building on things that were simply introduced in the four gospels by the Lord Jesus. If you want a detailed explanation of what the gospel is, you inevitably have got to go to one of the Pauline epistles, and actually to more than one, to get all of the big picture. You go to Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved. Go to Titus 3:5, and it's not by works of righteousness which we had done, he saved us. And you add all these elements together, and you find yourself constantly quoting the Apostle Paul. Because by divine design, it was given primarily to that man to record for all time the detailed doctrinal explanations that make up Christian soteriology. Even though through whole chapters and even sections of epistolary literature. So, do we understand why this meeting that took place in time and history, being recorded in our text tonight, was so important? It's important because if Paul left something out, then everybody here tonight is actually still in huge trouble. Look, Peter, James, and John, they all wrote additional epistolary literature, and it also is canonical. Between the three of them, there are six canonical books that have made it into the library that we call the Bible. Well, what's the crux of John's message? Well, as far as his epistles are concerned, if you say you're a Christian and you habitually walk in darkness, the only thing that we can conclude about you is that you're a liar. And John lays out at least six other tests to see if the fruit is coming from the proper tree. He that doeth sin is of the devil, you see, and so on and so forth. Well, how about Peter? Peter wrote a treatise on how to handle persecution. At least his first epistle is about that. Persecution was rampant. People were dying, suffering immensely. And 1 Peter is essentially about the proper attitude that a Christian should have in the arena of suffering. How about James? Really very much the same as John. You know, James, Abraham and Rahab, they were all justified by works. He's not inventing a new gospel there. He's talking about they're justified by works because their lives bore the fruit and the semblance of being a new creation to begin with. And so the canonical emphasis of all three men in that conference was on the kind of life that should follow salvation. It wasn't about justification. Those men are writing about sanctification. But when those four men talked the issue out, they all agreed. And when the smoke cleared and they all left the room, the consensus was, we will add nothing to the soteriological content of what Paul had been preaching for 14 years regarding how a man is saved. And consequently, right into this moment, this very meeting, if anybody wants to know the full theology of salvation, the place to look is primarily Paul. Now watch how the rest of the text explains this. See if you can keep following the verbs. That's always a good way to study any portion of Scripture. Look for the action words. Notice in verse 7, but contrarywise, when they saw, all right, there's a verb, the apostles noticed something. Notice verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived. So they, in verse 7, they saw something. In verse 9, they perceived something. What did they perceive? The grace of God that was given unto me. Now, those verbs are important. What do those two verbs tell us? What they saw, what they perceived. Well, that brings us to our second point. Namely, that the Jerusalem apostles recognized what the nature of Paul's mission actually was. They're on the same page with God and consequently with God's man. And that's what verses 7 and 8 are affirming. They recognized Paul's mission as legitimate. But just what was it that they were recognizing? What was the nature of Paul's mission? Which, by the way, in and of itself was a miracle. They all knew the madness of this raving, ravaging Pharisee. I mean, just to be able to get over that would have really been something. Well, that's the rest of verses 7 and 8 and what they tell us. What did those Jerusalem apostles specifically recognize about the commission that Almighty God gave the apostle Paul? Well, look at verse 7. It says, but contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, all right? In other words, the message is identical, regardless of which apostle is preaching it. They recognized to a man that Christ had commissioned Paul with the identical gospel that they all had. And so for the first time now, in 14 years, it's been confirmed that those two parties absolutely were not preaching two different messages, as had been asserted by the Judaizers. And man, was that ever huge. Among other things, it means that we don't have to misunderstand Peter and James and John when in their epistles they seem to be majoring on works. That's not a contradiction. That's a supplementation. They're majoring on the fruit, while the Apostle Paul is primarily majoring on the root. Primarily, not exclusively. But know this, when all these men did preach the gospel, they were all saying the same thing. Well, was anything different? Only the respective targeted areas. That's the issue in verse 7, okay? The recipients were different. Those Jerusalem apostles, they confessed that it had been given to the Apostle Paul primarily to reach people just like ourselves. I think 100% of us here would be considered the uncircumcision, whether that's literally true or not. The reference is to whether you're a Jew or not, or had to be a Jew or not. That's probably every last one of us. As far as I know, there's no Hebrew blood in my veins, and none of you ever told me that you have any in yours. Nevertheless, because Paul witnessed to some Gentile who witnessed to another Gentile who witnessed to another Gentile, and et cetera, et cetera, in this unbroken chain of witnessing that could be traced right back to Paul, it resulted in all of our regeneration. And the reason that any of us are saved tonight is because Paul did not ever once compromise the truth of the gospel for even one brief Mediterranean minute. And thank God that he didn't, or we would have never have heard the real gospel. Consequently, no saved person in this building tonight became a child of God because they obeyed the message that you have to have faith in Christ, plus anything else, including circumcision. But when Peter, James, and John, and Paul, when they talk about the works that accompany sanctification, bless God, they all agree on that too. They all know how to separate the fruit from the root. That's something that every Christian needs to learn as quickly as possible. And if all that is on your tree tonight is leaves, then you are in trouble. Whether you're a Jew or a heathen Gentile, if you're claiming the name of Christ and you're living like the devil, then some very sober fruit inspection is absolutely in order. That's what John and Peter and James are saying in their epistles. Now, if we get back to the matter of these respective commissions to the Jews and Gentiles, you ask the question, does that mean that Paul never preached to Jews, that he had no heart for Jews, or that Peter never ministered to Gentiles? Well, there's really no small amount of biblical evidence, really, to the contrary. Peter, one of the first things he ever did that we're aware of in Acts 10 was he went to the house of Cornelius, who was anything but a Jew. Paul, we see him regularly in the synagogue. You can't tell me he never rubbed shoulders with Jews in a Jewish synagogue. So it's not like these two guys are union men, you know. The union man says, that's not my job. Well, I don't want to pick on union men, but you understand what I'm saying. The thing that's being acknowledged is that these two men were absolutely, respectively, supernaturally equipped to be effective within their respective appointed people groups. And God does people that way. He does you that way. He does me that way. This is a remarkable thing. We all have our own niche in the body of Christ. Those Jerusalem apostles, they verbally agreed that Paul, the messenger, was acknowledged to be particularly effective with a Gentile audience. Paul could do with Gentiles what Peter, James, and John probably could not. And they recognized that. Look at verse 8. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, is God made Peter effective with the Jews, is what that's saying. The same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. My friends, did you know that God makes certain people effective with certain other people? It's true. I mean, he's sovereign through the whole process, but, you know, some are better with others than others. You know, there might be some guy that is really good with cowboys. I'm not trying to be funny. I mean, somebody's got to there might be some guy that could really, without compromising, reach, I don't know. I can't even think of a group. I'm blank. Yeah, sports guy, exactly, something like that. Somebody says, how is it that Joe Smith is so effective with these blue-collar laborers? How is it that Fred Jones just attracts these troubled teenagers like a magnet? How is it that that particular ministry is just filled with nothing but professional people? Well, if we're talking about people that are being faithful with the same exact gospel, the answer would have to be that God energizes them in that particular direction himself. And he makes these servants effectual within those particular audiences. Friends, all of us are not equally acceptable to all other people, although anybody can lead anybody else to Christ, and that does happen. We are all each responsible for everybody that we come in contact with. In other words, nobody has any good reason to pass anybody else up ever. Nobody could ever say, well, I'm not just cut out for that. I mean, the apostles surely didn't. But recognizing the respective calling on each one of their lives was something that was necessary to do. And that's really our third point tonight. The Jerusalem apostles, instead of attempting to censure Paul, they took definitive steps to enforce the solidarity between all of them. And that's what verses 9 and 10 are all about. And basically, the text reveals a two-step process. How are they going to really have real solidarity? I mean, real fellowship, not just lip service to it. Well, solidarity was going to be enforced between these two parties, first of all, with a gesture. They actually gave a gesture, a living, visible, physical gesture that the Bible calls in verse 9, the right hand of fellowship. We generally state that whenever someone joins the church, we used to do that. There's no reason to stop doing it. There's nothing wrong with doing it. You know, we either baptize them or they give their testimony and we let them in as members. And then I guess I haven't been doing it because I'm always sensitive about embarrassed. I don't want to embarrass anybody. But it's still a good thing to do. We may go back to it. But in verse 9, notice, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. They shook hands that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. They actually extended their right hand as a symbol that this thing is binding. You see, nothing against lefties. It's just a symbolic thing. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you can rest assured that this was nothing like some of the farces that went on in the Israeli peace talks back in decades ago when we had various different presidents. It's nothing like what happened when Menachem Begin and Anwar Sadat and Jimmy Carter, in the middle of both of them, watching those two men in a very grudging, they all had pusses on their faces, forcing themselves to extend their hands toward one another for publicity's sake. It was even worse when Yasser Arafat shook the hand of Rabin. Arafat had the fake smile, and Rabin was just, it was all he could do to get his elbow moving. But friends, in other words, Paul and Peter and John and James, they didn't say, well, we've got to put on a show of unity, right? So let's just shake on it. In other words, they're not giving themselves the the left heel of fellowship. It's the right hand of fellowship, you see. It was a sincere gesture that signified that they were in absolute agreement as co-laborers of the Lord Jesus, that they were teaching and preaching the very same thing. And when those hands clasped together, it was just as if they had proclaimed simultaneously, we are one for this cause. It's all for one and one for all. That's what it was, you see. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one gospel. Same gospel for Jew as for Gentile. No difference. But the original Jerusalem apostles, they make one request. And they're afraid that this one element may linger in the background because of the natural enmity that always existed between Jew and Gentile. They said, please, don't forget the poor. Okay? And that's not because they were very socially minded. That had nothing to do with it. That was a thing that they understood correctly would destroy their solidarity if that was neglected. You can just hear somebody say, yeah, that was the motive. That's why the Jerusalem apostles gave in. That's why Peter gave in. After all, right in the next passage, Peter's doing his own thing. Well, what if we just take the statement at face value, which is always the way you want to go about it originally, right? Verse 10, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Paul says, no problem. I was already determined to do that. I already understood how important that was, that Gentiles should take care of poor Jews. That would only increase. It wasn't the money that was the issue. It was the increase in the unity, the spiritual unity of the two groups. Now, friends, regardless of how that may sound to you, we better not conclude that this was the end result of an I'll scratch your back and if you'll scratch my back type of a scheme. Right, there's no maneuvering in this. This was not a give a little, get a little type of scheme. Now, I've got to mention that because that's precisely what several of the current contemporary commentaries were saying. And worse than that is the example of so many evangelicals who, for the sake of getting a little, will gladly give a little. That's really that's the way it's been in America for quite some time now. Well, what is this business of remembering the poor? The safe way to arrive at an answer is to compare Scripture with Scripture. Does Paul have anything to say about it? And, of course, the answer is yes. As with so much of Pauline literature, there's principles to be observed. So, with respect to this poverty relief agreement, our conclusion is that this was a fleshing out of the principle that we're going to see much later on, all the way in Galatians 6, and particularly verse 6. You find the exact same principle in Romans 15 and verse 27. If you'll turn over just a couple of pages, probably in your Bible, you'll notice the Galatians passage, chapter 6, verse 6. It says, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." All right, so what does that have to do with Paul and Barnabas remembering Jews by contributing to their material needs? Well, here's what you do. Right next to Galatians 6, 6, write down Romans 15, 27 as a cross-reference. If your Bible doesn't have that cross-reference, it ought to. Romans 15, 27, it says, "For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things," right? Who's the there? The T-H-E-I-R. It's the Jews, okay? "If the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things," their duty, right? "The Gentiles is also to minister unto them in carnal things." All right, so have the Gentiles shared the Jews' spiritual things? Oh, my. Oh, have we ever. Friends, the Jews were hand-chosen by God to be the people in the earth through whom this whole program would be enacted. To them were given the covenants and the law and human authorship and custody of the scriptures. Through the Jew came the patriarchs and the Shekinah glory and the Messiah. And yes, they missed it all, but it was still all theirs. So if the Gentiles have shared in all those spiritual riches that were given first to the Jew, then it's not unreasonable that Gentiles who now benefited from eternal life should share in their perishable material things with these Jews that could not make a living. There wasn't any government welfare programs. That's the teaching of Romans 15, 27. It's the exact same principle as Galatians 6, 6. Exact same principle. Only now it's being done on a national, actually an international level. The Gentiles from Antioch of Syria, who had been the spiritual beneficiaries, they're going to share back materially with these Jews who don't know where their next meal is coming from. That's only proper, especially during a famine. Now notice again in verse 10 how in Paul's mind this was not optional for him. All right, he was duty bound to this. This was an obligation. You see what it says? "Which I also was forward to do." And isn't it really a lovely thing how when he writes to the Corinthians, he devotes two entire chapters. You read 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9. Both chapters are about their need to participate in yet another great big offering for the Jews. You know, we look at those two chapters, and rightly so, to receive instruction about giving. I mean, that is an appropriate place to know, to go, to study, to know what a Christian's responsibility is with giving to his local church and to support the work of the gospel. But I'm afraid that we often overlook the whole historical context. We're talking years after the writing of Galatians, friends. Gentile churches had been planted literally all over the world. They're in Turkey, they're in Greece, they're in Macedonia, they're in Italy, and other places. And the thing that's so utterly incredible is that evidently God saw to it that in Jerusalem there'd be no let-up to the continuous financial pressure. I mean, these Jews in Jerusalem, they stayed with the heavy heel of Rome on them. There was no get-up. You think, oh, a year will be done with this virus. Well, it might be 3 years. Who knows, you know? And the Jews certainly thought, surely Rome will slack up a little bit. It's got to be soon. But God kept the pressure on. There's never any let-up, right from the time of the initial prophetic announcement of Agabus in Acts chapter 11. And Paul's going to keep this need in front of these Gentile churches continuously. And you can see in many of his epistles, he writes about it in Romans, Corinthians. Every time he visits those Gentile congregations, he takes up a collection for the poor in Jerusalem. And here's the key. The reason that this was so important to Paul was not only because it was the right thing to do morally, but the apostle also saw that as the golden opportunity of, not unwittingly, but almost as a secondary thing, binding these two groups in cords of love. getting these two hearts together of Jews whose natural tendency was to hate and reject Gentile dogs. They grew up learning that Gentiles were dogs. And now Paul's going to use this constant collection for these people as a way to knit their hearts together in Christ. And all the while, God's working behind the scenes to bring the thing to pass. I believe to some extent it actually happened. And the bottom line to this whole scenario is this. Before the foundation of the world, Almighty God had determined that there would be a message concerning an accomplished and realized redemption centered in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And the message would be the same for every people group across the face of the entire earth. And this is the message. The entire human race, virtually since its beginning, has been involved in a universal, diabolical conspiracy of suppressing the truth of God from human existence. Psalm 2:3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. That, friends, is at this moment and will be eschatologically the universal cry from the open sepulcher of human depravity. Our lips, our ears, our eyes, our minds, our walk is 100% rebellion against God. I'm not ours, but the life of any unsaved person. That's what it is. It's a life of rebellion. Because we all, like sheep, had gone astray. The good news is that God is willing to not only pardon, but justify any shame-faced sinner based on nothing more or less than their complete agreement with the terms of the gospel. The reception of a person. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He rose the third day as the guarantee that that work was completely accepted in heaven and that nothing more was necessary to contribute. So if any person would just change his mind about his sin and about the Lord Jesus, that person gets saved. And God, actually, to seal the deal, actually seals them with the Holy Spirit and actually raises them from spiritual death, makes them alive for the first time in their life. You have to wonder, you look at on the horizon of our country, friends. I'm burdened about our country. I hope you are too. How many in church really, really have life? You have to wonder. And I'm not trying to say that as a superiority thing. You just have to wonder, if there's no real message, how can there be any real life? How can there be? There are multitudes in churches today that need to change their mind about the horror of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only acceptable substitute in the mind of Almighty God. There's no other way. The message has never changed. Men have changed the message. But that's still the only way that people can be saved. And so this will remain, I'm supposed, to the rapture. This will remain an issue. Do we add to the gospel or do we accept it as Paul, as it was distributed to him by Christ himself? That's just going to remain the issue. All right. Is everybody here going to heaven? Great, 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 great. All right. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for our Savior. And we pray, Lord, that we might have the balanced resolve that is evidenced in the life of this man, Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.